Father, we are just gathered here this morning to love on you and to let you love on us and to reveal yourself to us through your word. We thank you that we've been made joint heirs with Jesus and you've told us to reign in life. So just reveal to us today your desire for these days for each individual person here. I thank you that they will hear your heart, not just my words, but your heart will be revealed to them today concerning the authority that we're to walk in your kingdom. And it's because of Jesus and in his name we pray. Amen. I want to do a little more review this morning. So if you'll go to Luke 10, it's been a few weeks since we talked about a couple of these, and there's a couple of them we used early on are going to be germane to some of the things I want to talk about today. So Luke 10, verse 17, Jesus has been out doing what? Declaring the kingdom. We saw, what was his main message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand or here. The kingdom of heaven is here. And then he tells the disciples, you go do what I've been doing. You go and proclaim the kingdom and heal. And they came back in verse 17. And how did they return? With great joy. And we looked at several scriptures that talk about when we're doing the will of the Lord, that our joy is high. And they said to him, Lord, even the demons are subject to us. And now here's the key phrase that kind of becomes a focal point for a lot today. In your name. Even the demons are subject to us. In your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And behold, I've given you authority, exousia. I know King James may say power in some cases where it is exousia, but the word is authority, to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power, the dunamis, the ability of the enemy. And nothing shall injure you. So we've defined, we've been talking about kingdom authority, and we've defined authority as privilege, mastery, ability, and then really what we're into today, delegated influence. So that's what the word exousia means in the Greek. Privilege, mastery, ability, delegated influence. I looked it up in Webster, and you know how Webster will give definition number one, definition number two, definition number three. I just pulled out the second one because I thought it was germane for today as well. The power to influence or command thoughts, opinions, or behavior. The power to influence or command thoughts, opinions, or behavior. Now, let's stop here just a second. When I read that, I thought, yes, we have the power to command. We can speak to our thoughts. We also have the power to command the enemy because Jesus has given us that power. But then it hit me. The power to influence thoughts, opinion, or behavior. And how does Satan work when he has no authority? He tries to influence our thoughts. That's the only road he has. And then what happens when he successfully influences our thoughts and we come into some form of agreement with him, even if we don't realize it, then what have we just done? Yielded to him and delegated to him a degree of authority over the matter which he's talking about. So I just thought that interesting as we looked that up, and I think it's a great warning for us to be aware of how Satan is going to work when he has no influence. Because if he can get our thoughts to be in agreement, then that puts him in a position of doing some work that we don't want him to do. Now, we've looked at loss of authority, of Adam turning it over to the devil. We've looked at the plan for restoration of authority back to man. And we saw that that plan was twofold. Jesus came as the Son of Man and as the Son of God. He came in a kingly role and he came in a priestly role. And that priestly role restored us back in our relationship. And once we were in relationship and part of the family, then because Jesus, as 1 John 3:8 says, he came to destroy the works of the devil. He took his authority. And so what happened then? He was able to hand that authority that he had taken. And he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And he did what? He turned it right over back to man, just as it was, as we saw in the beginning. Now, I want you to go look at Matthew 28, 18 and 19. Again, we've read these, but a bit more this morning. Jesus has completed the work at the cross, and he's about to ascend into the heavens. In verse 18, he says, he came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven, or in the heavenlies. It's literally what that says. In the heavenlies, and where? On earth. And then he says, go therefore. So what is he doing? He's giving a command or giving direction. Or how about if I say it this way? He's authorizing them for a mission. And what is that mission? Go and make disciples. Now, a key point here is, who are they to make disciples of? Let me say that clear a little differently. If you make a disciple, you make one like somebody. So who are the disciples supposed to be like? The 12? Or Jesus? Jesus. And we get a lot of people today trying to make disciples of themselves instead of Jesus. And if you ever see that, that's a big warning to step back. So make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always. So in this charge, what came with this charge to go and make disciples? The authority to do it. Well, wait a minute now. What if the demons opposed him? They had the authority to do what he said, and so they had authority over anything that would come against them. Now, let's go back and make sure we understand one thing. How much authority do we have over other people? Only what is allowed. Okay? You cannot assume any authority over anyone else. The Lord gave Adam and Eve authority over the earth. They didn't tell them, you got authority over each other or anything like that. So that's important. But with that authority also came what? The ability or the power that was required to do what he charged him with. If you only knew me 10 years ago, you would never think that I would have been given a charge and the authority and the ability to do what I'm doing today. I just cannot envision me doing it. So don't think when you get a charge from the Lord or a command from the Lord to do something, don't think about your ability, because he's given you his authority and his ability to drive you forward to do what you need to be able to do. And it's important, because a lot of times we think, okay, you've told me to go do this. I understand I have authority to do it, but how? You take the step and the power is going to come right with you. Now, let's go then to Mark 16. I said the power was going to come there with you. You know that in Mark 16, he gave a similar charge as Mark recorded his version of it. And he told them to go in all the world, preach, proclaim. And then 17, and these signs will follow. And we said last week that we don't have to hunt for the signs and wonders. They follow us. And they do that when we're walking in our authority in right relationship, and that power just comes. But I want you to look at verse 20 one more time, and we've talked about this a few times as we've been together through the past months. It says, they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with. Now, the next word in your Bible is probably them, and it's in italics, isn't it? That's because the word them is not in the original language. So, if you'll allow me, let's just remove it as we read. The authors inserted it because they thought it made clear what he was doing. Was the Lord working with them? Yes. But there's more going on here. So, it would read then, they went out, they preached, they said words everywhere while the Lord worked with and confirmed what? The words by the signs that followed. What was it that brought the power on the scene? Was it their ability? It was the words that they had been given to speak. Those words came with the power to accomplish that which he was sending them to. So then if the Lord gives you a charge to do something, and I'm talking to myself so hard right now, then why would I think that I might not have the power to do it? Because I'm not doing it. It's the words that I speak being acted upon by the Holy Spirit that's doing it. The words come with the power to accomplish that which you've been given. And yet so many times we're afraid to lay hands on somebody because if this doesn't happen or if I pray for this and it doesn't look like it changes, then what are they going to think about me and the power I walk in or don't walk in? So if we're going into that thinking, what are we beholding? We're looking in a mirror at ourselves instead of beholding him and doing what he's commanded us to do. So I want you to see how power and authority works together. When you've been given authority to speak a thing, to proclaim it, it can be complex or it can be something as simple as John 3:16. The power that you need for that person to receive it and be acted upon by the Holy Spirit comes not just with you, but with the words that you speak. So I want to really make that clear this morning. The words contain the power to execute the command. Now, let's go now and change gears a little bit. Exercising kingdom authority. The title we've put on this is kingdom authority. We could have called it spiritual authority. We could have called it the authority of the believer. But I want you to notice what we didn't call it. We didn't call it spiritual warfare. And there's a good reason why. Unless you know your authority, you don't want to engage in that. Now, we take the words spiritual authority spiritual warfare, and it's really not in the New Testament that much. And we elevate it way up here. I'm going to do warfare. I'm going to do battle. But we think about our spiritual authority very little, and we need to change that. Because the more we walk in the knowledge of the spiritual authority we have, the more the commands that we speak will accomplish suddenly, and the less warfare and battle you're going to have to do. Because what? Your words that contain the power are going to do that work in the Spirit for you. And what are we doing? We're fighting to get him healed. I'm doing warfare to get him healed. I was looking at something this morning, and I saw that the number 15 in God's things represented rest. So when a king's on his throne and he gives a command for this to happen, what is he doing sitting on that throne? He's not worried about it. He's resting. Kingdom process. So how do kings rule? With words, with decrees, with proclamations. And I want to say that happens with written words and written proclamations and decrees, as well as spoken ones. Spoken words. How do we rule? Same way. The exact same way. So, I want us to look today at two examples in the Old Testament of delegated authority. One to challenge us in our thinking, to be bold and step forward. The other to show us the heart of a true servant who's walking in delegated authority. So those are the two things I want to do. So let's go back to the book of Esther. Just before Job. And we're going to talk this morning about Esther. And then we're going to talk about Nehemiah. Now I'm not going to go into, I'm going to go into some details, but not not as if I was just teaching what happens in, with Esther alone, because we don't have time to look at all the ramifications of it. And I want to tell you that what we're about to study in Esther actually happens before what we're going to study in Nehemiah, about 40 to 50 years prior what we're looking at. So you remember Esther. Chapters 1 to 3, let's kind of summarize it. Esther is a Jewish lady being raised by her uncle. Remember his name? Mordecai. And the queen, Vashti, I think was her name, wouldn't show up at something the king wanted, and that's not a smart thing for a subject to do in a kingdom. And so she's out. They need another one. So they, my words, they put out a call that we're going to select a new queen, and she goes into the king's harem at the urging of her uncle, Mordecai. And because of her beauty, she is selected and eventually becomes the queen. Now, during this time, there's a guy named Haman that makes some noise to the king, does some things, and he gets promoted. And it's interesting to me that in chapter 3, one of the points that they say that the king actually gives his signet ring to Haman. What has happened is that when he got elevated, Mordecai would not bow to him. And the people at the gate where authority was being executed kept questioning Mordecai. He just wouldn't submit to him. Now, during this time also, Mordecai has learned of a plot to kill the king. And so he sends Esther, and it says she goes in the name of Mordecai. So what is she doing? She's going as his representative with his authority. And she tells the king what happens, and so that plot is thwarted. So now here we are. And Haman is being elevated. All that has happened. And Mordecai won't bow to him. And Haman is furious. And he learns he's a Jew. So he goes and he tells the king then that, and this is in verse 8 of chapter 3, that they do not deserve the king's laws and it's not in the king's interest to let them remain. So what has he just done? He said, kill them all, basically. And that's when the king, a couple of verses later, gave him the signet ring and said, do as you wish. So he wrote letters under whose authority? The king's authority, not his own, but under the king's authority that had been delegated to him, that on this day, we're going to kill all the Jews. So that's the part we want to pick up. So now look in chapter 4 in verse, we're going to start in verse 11. So Mordecai has come to Esther and said, you got to do something. Now he's wearing sackcloth and ashes by this time. So he comes to her and tells her she's got to do something. And this is the response. Let me summarize it for you. What we're about to read. I can't. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter that he may live. And I've not been summoned to the king for these 30 days. So isn't that what she's saying, basically? I can't. I'm not able. Now, I want you to look at one other thing. She here in this earthly realm is the king's wife. And she is not able to go into the court. But where have you been seated in heavenly places in the throne room? Right there with Jesus in him. So I want you to see we have a little bit of even of an advantage, if I can talk about it that way, over what she had. And then Mordecai says to her in verse 13, don't imagine that you're in the king's, that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. In other words, he's going to find out that you're a Jew and the same fate's coming to you. And so she responds to him, this verse that we always hear. For if you remain silent at this, or he responds, keeps on to her. For if you remain silent, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place. Now, he didn't say all the Jews are going to get killed. What is his attitude? We are God's people. We are God's people. We are not going to be wiped out of this earth. And you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. We'll come back to that one in a minute. So she told him basically, you go get the Jews to fast. And I'm going to go and I'm going to present myself to the court. And perhaps he will say, come in. And lo and behold, what happens? Exactly that. So she tells him, I want to have a dinner. I want to honor. Haman thinks he's the one of honor. The king has a dream. He remembers Mordecai during this time. So when he connects the two dots at the banquet table, she exposes to Haman how he's tricked the king and what he's done and that he's constructed gallows, and you know the rest of the story. Now, the Jews were delivered. Haman was hanged on his own gallows, he and his son. And I want to pick up here in chapter 8, the second verse. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken away from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. So what he had intended for evil, the Lord turned for good. And when he turned it for good, not only did he turn it for good for him, he put Mordecai in that position of authority that the one who had tried to work the evil had stood in. Now go down to verse 8. King is talking here to Esther and to Mordecai. And he says, you write to the Jews as you see fit. What's the next phrase? You make a decree in whose name? Do you see that? I want you to get that picture of delegated authority in the name, in the name, in the name. Peter and John, they're at the Gate Beautiful because of faith in the name, confidence in the name. You write in the king's name and seal it with the king's ring. Seal it with the king's ring. The decree's been sealed. That means what? It's gonna happen. Who's gonna enforce it to make sure it happens? The king is. All right? Now think about yourself. When you were born again, you were sealed in your spirit by the Holy Spirit. So who is going to take the decrees that flow out of your heart as you hear the voice of the Lord and enforce those? The King that sealed you with the Holy Spirit. You can smile or shout, whatever you want. That just thrills me. For a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked. So the scribes, 9 says the scribes were all called and they sent all those things out. And verse 10 says, and he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the ring and sent letters by courier on the horses riding on steeds by the royal stud. Wow. How many days did it take from when the Jews were already going to be killed to when they were all free and now Mordecai has the signet ring? It basically was a suddenly, wasn't it? I mean, bang, about to die, and here we are, blessed. Now, 15 of the same chapter. Mordecai went out from the presence of the king. So Mordecai comes in as a regular old guy. He leaves how? With the king's authority, but how's he dressed? With royal what? Royal robes, mine says, or apparel, of blue and white. With a crown of gold. So he's leaving like a king with a little K to a big K. Does that remind you of you being a king? Of the king? And look at this. A garment of fine linen and purple. Who wore linen in the Old Testament? The priest did. So he is leaving as a representative of the king with all the king's authority, and he is going to represent that authority to whom? The people. What does a priest do? Represents the people to the king and the king to the people. You see the prophetic significance of this for you and I. So he left that way. And what did the city of Susa do? Shouted and rejoiced, my Bible says. The same verse. It's the very end of it. Verse 15. Same verse. And so, they shouted and rejoiced. Why? Because the righteous now have the ability to execute authority. What is this earth waiting for? It's waiting for a time of rejoicing and groaning for the righteous to take their place with the authority that we have in rule and reign on this earth, because it knows that when that's coming, the time of the curse on the earth is close to being gone. That's the reaction that the people had. That's the reaction that this earth, and truly that people, Proverbs talks about when the righteous rule, the people rejoice. But when the wicked are ruling, they're downtrodden, they're beat under. That's what they're waiting on, is you and I to step up in the authority that we have. 16. For the Jews, there was, what does your Bible say, first of that list? Light. Wow. Who is light? Who is light on this earth? We are light. So there is light, and there was gladness and joy and honor. And in each and every province, verse 17, and in each and every city where the commandment and his decree arrived, his what arrived? The decree. There was gladness and joy for the Jews, and a feast and a holiday. Now, look up at me a minute. We are called to go and proclaim the kingdom of God's here. And what comes with those words? What do we see in the word all the time? The gospel and the acts or the miracles. Over and over. What did we just read in Mark? The Lord worked with their words, and confirming signs and wonders followed. What were they in effect doing? Being a one who carries a testimony to the world. So I want you to see, what was the testimony that the Jews carried that the Gentiles saw? Read the last of verse 17. And many of the peoples of the land became Jews for the fear that all, that respect of the Jews had fallen on them. So do you see that when they began to walk under the authority that had been given to Mordecai, delegated from the king, the blessing on them influenced others to want to become a part, to join them. Oh, would that we in the church realize that when our light shines so bright, as we walk in that God-given authority in our kingly role and our priestly role, that is going to draw people to us. Now, let me just stop right there. If we're going to walk in our kingly role and our priestly role effectively, then what must we walk in as a prerequisite? How does faith work? Faith worketh by love. What did Jesus say? A new commandment I give unto you, talking to his disciples, talking to his people, that you love each other as I have loved you. By this shall all men know. So I want you to see the role that love begins to play for each other and the world in us walking effectively in power and authority. Now, one more verse with this one. Go over to chapter 10. And this is how we're going to lead into talking about Nehemiah. Third verse, chapter 10. For Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Ahasuerus and great amongst the Jews, and in favor of the multitude of his kinsmen. And now look at this phrase. One who sought the good of his people, and one who spoke for the welfare of the whole nation. What was Mordecai's focus when he had been given all that authority? Was it, look at me, I'm second in command? Where was his focus? On the people. On God's people. And what happened as the focus on God's people, as others beheld it, just what we said, others wanted to come to it. So I want you to begin to see the heart of one walking effectively in authority today is not interested in just building up a ministry, building up something big, drawing attention to himself. The heart of one walking in true authority is for the people, for their welfare. So by the mouth of two or three, let's look at one more. So turn back to Nehemiah. First chapter. If you look in the last verse of the first chapter, you'll see that Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. In other words, he took his wine to him. You also need to know that Nehemiah, the word Nehemiah comes from two words being put together. One meaning Yah, for the Lord, and the other is, I don't remember what the Hebrew word is for it, but it means to console. So that is really important as we read through this chapter. You get some insight because, you know, names meant a lot more to those people back then than we give it to you today. Now, in verses 2 through 10, he's heard about what's gone on in Jerusalem, how the walls are broken down, there's great distress, gates are burned with fire. Verse 4 says he wept, and he fasted, and he prayed. And if you study the prayer, you'll see what he prayed was, Lord, these are your promises. He didn't just pray, woe is me. Look at what they've done to me. Look at how bad things have gotten. He prayed, Lord, these are your promises, and this is the condition, therefore. So he prayed based on the promises. And it was evident he loved the people. And then he asked in that prayer for favor from the king. In verse 11 of the first chapter, he asked for favor. Make me successful today and grant compassion before me, before this man. So chapter 2 picks up, and he's bringing the king his wine, Artaxerxes. And the king looks down, and he sees Nehemiah, and he says, Nehemiah, why are you so sad today? You're not sick. What's troubling your heart? And the next part says, Nehemiah feared greatly. Why? Because if you go before the king, you don't need to go in sad if you're a servant. You go in happy. And so he was afraid, it says. And then he said to him, why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? And the king said to me, so what would you request? Now, what would we have done? We'd have probably started blurting out what I wanted. What did he do? He prayed. He paused a minute. Heard, got, today we would say, I want to get the heart of the Lord on it. And he said, if it please the king, verse 5, and if your servants found favor before you, you send me to Judah, the father, city of my fathers, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, with the queen beside him, how long will you be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And you're going to see it's 12 years before what we're about to read next really begins to wrap up. And then look at verse 7. He said to the king, if it please you, let letters be given to me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. Now what he knew is that there were going to be some folks who didn't want what was going to happen, what he was going to do. They didn't want it to happen because they didn't like the Jews. Does that sound kind of like us today? That there are people who don't want the Word of God to prosper? Okay? But what we've got to understand is, who is our authority over? Not flesh, but those spirits that are motivating them. So he got letters. Why did those people back then hate the Jews? Because that's what the devil had motivated them to do. But he got letters and he had authority that allowed him to pass through that land and for them not to hinder him. Let's see, what else? And he asked that a letter be written to the one who controlled the timber for the king, providing him all the timber he needed. So here he's got, when he goes, when he leaves, he's got the authority to pass through those places that are going to try to hinder him. And he has authority with the enabling of that authority for the tree guy to provide all of the needs that they have. Now, when you were sent by a king back then, you also got funding. So he had money coming to him routinely. And we're not going to read that part, but you're going to see it up. So he gets to Jerusalem, and what does he do? Does he stand up and say, I'm here. We're going to rebuild the city. No, he doesn't. He goes in very humbly and very quietly. Look at verse 12. And I arose at verse 11 says he came to Jerusalem, was there 3 days, and I arose in the night, and I and a very few men with me. We did not tell anyone what God was putting in my mind to do, and there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. And he went out and rode through the city. So he didn't come in and call attention to himself. He came in very humbly. And you're going to see this is his attitude throughout the whole. In verse 17, he finally tells them, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. Now, it's not in your notes, but I want you to look in chapter 4. Because they start building. And they start building and they hear somebody's coming to attack us. But the Lord makes the attackers aware that that knowledge has been given and they back off. So he's not under ideal situations, but when they're rebuilding, he says they've got a sword in one hand and a shovel in the other. But this is the part that I want you to see. They start rebuilding. Look at verse 23. The last line in it. Ananias, this is chapter 3, verse 23. Ananias carried out the repairs beside his house. Look at 28. Above the horse gates, the priests carried out repairs, each in front of his own house. Verse 29. Zadok carried out the repairs in front of his house. And it goes on, and finally in 30, it talks about Berechiah carried out the repair, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, carried out the repairs in front of his own quarters. What this says to me is that he had the authority to do it, but those who were joined with him shared in his authority, and it was important that they carried out their authority to rebuild that wall. Where? In their own area. Why in the world would people pray for a man to come to Macon and preach and send revival when we have that authority today in our own domain in this Middle Georgia area? I was listening to, we were listening, Mom and Trish were over last night, and the four of us were listening to a teaching that we've taught and shared here. And in that teaching, it's when the disciples are crossing the lake, and Jesus is in the boat asleep. And I've said to you before, which the man actually said last night, that when you're in a storm that you can sleep in, you know you've got control over it. But what did the disciples do? The disciples came and woke Jesus up. And to them, who was Jesus? God. So what do we call talking with Jesus? Praying. So they woke him up. And we've laughed about Savior, Jesus, the Savior of the world. Don't you care we're perishing? It's a bit of a paradox there, statement to me. And so what does Jesus do? He speaks to the wind. He calms the sea. And then he turns right around to them and said, why'd you fear? Why do you have so little faith? And what this guy said really hit me hard. Because what was happening? They were praying to Jesus. And he answered their prayer. And he turned around and fussed at them, saying, why were you fearful? Where's your faith? In other words, why did you ask me to do it? You're capable of doing what I just did. Why do we always think that the answer to what is needed comes only through us praying to God instead of letting him work through us to take and deliver that answer? We've got to get our mind renewed so that when obstacles there and we know we have authority over it, I don't need to back up and pray for 3 days. Go forth. You've got the letters in the King's name. You've got the promises. Act on them. Stand on them. Instead of just standing back waiting for him to do it, let's us go do it. Now, please, I'm not condemning anyone. I'm talking to myself as much as I'm talking to each of you. That's the boldness that we've got to get. So, on to chapter 5. Because if we're going to do that, we got to do it with the right heart. I want you to look at verse 3. They're being attacked, and what else is happening? Verse 3 says there's a famine going on in the land. Great lack. Not ideal situations to be building or rebuilding anything, would you say? And what we learn in this chapter is that they came to him, the people who were working with him came to him and said, look, we're having to pay taxes. And we're having to borrow money because of the famine, because we don't have it, to pay taxes from our fellow Jews who are rich, and they're charging us usury interest. And therefore, this is ridiculous. And this made Nehemiah very mad. Why? Because the people of the family were not treating each other with the same love that they would want to be treated. So in verse, what did I put in your notes? I guess I ought to look at that. So verse 7, they were very angry. And he consulted them and he told them, you're extracting usury each from his brother. Do you know that the word usury, which is the word for interest on a loan, in other words, giving, expecting something back or requiring something back, the word usury means to strike as a snake would. Now ponder that sometime, thinking about debt. And so he said to them, you're extracting usury from his brother. And he held an assembly against them. Now go over to 9. The thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of a God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And likewise, my brothers, my servants are lending money and grain. Please let us leave off this usury. Please give to them this, back to them this very day, their fields, their vineyards, their olives. So what was happening is because they couldn't pay the taxes, because they couldn't pay the interest, their property was being taken away from them. And he's saying, don't do that. Look down at 14. Verse 12 also says, they said, we will give it back. They repented. Verse 14. Nehemiah says, I was from the day I was appointed to be the governor in this land, from the 20th year to the 32nd, that's the 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. Now he goes on to basically tell them that not only was he providing for his family, his people, his servants, but other people as well, and he was not touching the king's allowance. Where is his whole focus? Look down at 19. Remember me, O God, for good. Not just because I've rebuilt the city, but according to all that I have what? Done for this people. As we talk about authority, and I'm sorry this took me much longer than I thought it would to go through this. But where is his focus? His focus is not on, look what I'm doing for God. His focus is not on me as I'm the one that has the authority. Where is his focus the whole time? He's doing this for God, but for the benefit of God's people. So what would we be doing if we were truly concerned about the harvest that I suspect most of us believe is coming in this latter day? We'd be taking the authority we have and be out doing for the good of God's people. I think I'm just going to unplug today, because the next thing we're going to do is begin looking at how Jesus walked in authority. We're going to see how, I don't want to look at just the techniques he used, but I want us to see his heart, his rest, his peace, his confidence in him having the authority and the power to do what the Lord was asking him to do. I want to see that kingdom authority working in him. So we'll pick up next week and do that. And let me just add, it may mean we have to add 1 week more to get through. We may not get through in five, but I think that'll be fine. The God of the universe trusts you and I with his authority. Now that really shouldn't surprise us, because the God of the universe has put himself inside us. But because we are so fleshly minded instead of presence minded, we let it cause us problems. It's so many of the people in America today. Are interested in not rebuilding the wall in front of my own house. They're interested in what can you give me or provide me. And why is that? Because that is not the kingdom mindset. Why would we expect it to be any different? It's all about me. It's not about what I can do for the greater good. And that's that spirit that just really is causing, I think, a lot of the oppression in this today. What does it boil down to? Two things: fear of not having enough, and pride, which takes fear. I mean, what does fear do? Fear takes your eyes off the world and puts it right back on me. And that's where pride comes from. Well, Father, we just thank you for the word today. We thank you for the encouragement that just like Mordecai, we've been clothed with royal robes, that we wear the linen garments of the priest, and just create in us an awareness of the calling that you've placed on each of us, not to stand up in front of people and teach, not to be an apostle, not to pastor, but you've told each of us, go and before our own, in the area around our own wall, our own house, as we go, go being a witness, proclaiming who you are, and letting you work with signs and wonders to confirm that word in love toward the people. create that awareness for us, Father. That's all of our job. And it's in Jesus' name that we bless them. We say we'll go forth with that authority, with that power, doing your work. In Jesus' name, amen.